Is that microphone going to work there? Okay. It is so good to be with you this morning. It's a beautiful day to wake up to. And we got to drive here with the sun at our backs, which is nice. And beautiful blue sky. And getting to see so many folks that I've known for so many years. And most of those years, I haven't been able to see you. And it certainly is a blessing to be able to be with you and to see you and shake your hand and hug you and talk with you. It seems like I can remember people's names of 30 years ago better than people I met last week. I saw Max Funk and, you know, just right away, that's Max Funk, you know. It's just so good to be here. Some of you, well, most of you do not know me, it looks like, because I don't know you. But I graduated from Brownsburg High School in 1974. The 70s were a long time ago, Rondi. Long time ago. I grew up in this area. In fact, my Ward family farmed around here. I know I have a lot of hair, but I am related to the Wards. And I can remember I guess it was the original church building y'all met in Brownsburg. I can remember being in that building. And of course, on the corner of Hornaday. And I grew up on Hornaday. This is where me and my dog RC ran the rabbits, right in this area. So it's good to be home. It's good to talk with you this morning. And I hope that the things we have to look at will be edifying and encouraging to you in your walk with God. What is your passion? What is your passion? Did somebody say pizza? I have a lot of passions, and sometimes they get me in trouble. When I was in Florida, I just was so amazed at the Gulf of Mexico, and I love spearfishing. My wife would take the chair and sit up on the rocks, and I'd get in the water, and 2 or 3 hours later, I'd come out of the water. I just loved it. I could just get lost in it. And no, you don't think about bull sharks when you're doing that. You don't worry about that. And another passion I have is I run. Or jog, maybe. And I have done that for over 30 years. 3 times a week I run 5 miles. And yes, I'm still overweight. But that's a passion I have. If I don't do that, it just makes my skin crawl. If I don't do that. One of the passions that we all need as Christians is a passion for the lost. I have been preaching the gospel for over 30 years. And in nearly every place that I've lived, I just felt like I just had to get out of the house and go out and try to meet people because they need the gospel. I have knocked on doors in Jamestown, North Dakota. Do you know where that is? I have knocked on doors in Grand Forks, North Dakota, in Pine City, Minnesota, in Red Wing, Minnesota, in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and that was tough because those Easterners are rough people sometimes. There's a lot of good ones. I drug my wife Judy around all over the town of New Cumberland, West Virginia. We knocked on every door we could find in that community. Boy, we got some people to come to church. We restored some people. We baptized some people doing that. Do you know it? I've knocked on doors in Virginia. I've knocked on doors all over the state of Indiana, from Portage to New Albany, Indiana. And that's north to south, if you know your Indiana geography. And there are times when I must admit that I didn't have the passion that I did at other times. But how about you? Do you have a passion for the lost? Because that certainly was Jesus' passion, wasn't it? Striving to reach the lost. And the account of Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was this tax gatherer that was able to see Jesus, and Jesus went to his home. And the text of that passage, after Jesus goes with Zacchaeus to his home, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That was the passion of Christ, wasn't it? To reach the lost with the good news of the kingdom. That was his passion. That was his passion when he hung on the cross for your sins, for my sins. That was his passion. And it should be ours as well. Did you know? Oops. I pushed the wrong button. Okay. Did you know there are 6 billion, let me get the right number there. 6,965,469,791 people in the world, according to the U.S. Census Bureau, and that number changes every day, of course. That's a lot of people. Do you realize that most of the world's population that we just numbered there is unchurched? There's a huge number of people out there that aren't even going to church. It's estimated that there are 2.1 billion in the Christian population, generally speaking, in the world. Subtract that, you come up with about 5 billion people in the world that are unchurched. Wow! That's a tremendous amount of people, isn't it? Very often when we talk to people about the Bible, we're usually talking to people, probably talking to people who spend time with the Bible. Maybe they go to some denominational group somewhere, and because they're interested in the Bible, you feel that you have something to talk with them about. They're going to be interested in talking about Jesus, or they're going to be interested in talking about some passage in the Scripture. So maybe you feel even more comfortable about approaching them with a Bible topic because of that. But just realize, there's about 5 billion people in the world who are unchurched. The fields are wide in the harvest, aren't they? As Jesus said in John chapter 4. There's a tremendous number of people to try to reach with the gospel. And we need to be thinking more and more about how are we going to reach these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a huge world filled with billions of people who are mostly unchurched. There's a big, wide world of unchurched people to try to reach with the good news of Jesus Christ. How do we reach the unchurched with the good news of Christ? And that's the lesson this morning. I want to talk about that subject. How do we reach the unchurched people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me make 3 points quickly before we go into the main heart of this lesson. What does it take to reach people with the gospel? It takes a personal passion, as we've already stated. It also takes personal integrity. That is, you gotta walk the walk, not just talk. It takes morally living the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2, the first 8 verses, the Apostle Paul explained to the Christians in Thessaloniki the moral behavior that he had as he presented the gospel to them. It takes personal integrity. And last, it takes a personal plan. Teaching the simple, powerful message of the gospel should be our desire. That's the plan, to present the gospel to them. And it also takes a lot of prayer. That's what it takes to reach people with the gospel. And today, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's plan, his approach to reaching people with the good news of Jesus Christ from Acts, the 24th chapter. So you might turn in your Bibles there. Or just look up here and we'll have it on the overhead as well. When you turn in the book of Acts, you find the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And when you get to the 21st chapter, Paul has finished the third missionary journey and he has gone to Jerusalem. He has taken some brethren with him. He's taken some funds from Gentile churches to help the needy Christians that are in Jerusalem and Judea. The Apostle Paul, when he goes to Jerusalem, he is in the area of the temple. And we find that there are some people who are from Asia Minor, who are from the area of what we call Turkey today, that recognize him, as the one who has been preaching this message of Jesus Christ, and they didn't like him. And on that occasion, they accused the Apostle Paul of bringing foreigners into the temple precinct, which was against the law. It was against the law. By the way, here is a stone with inscription upon it that was one of the stones that was on the walls of the temple area and forbid foreigners from going into the temple area. And we have the text of Josephus from his Antiquities where he describes these slabs giving warning. Some in Greek, others in Latin characters of the law of purification, to wit, that no foreigner was permitted to enter the holy place. They accused the Apostle Paul of bringing foreigners into the temple, although that wasn't true. They also accused him of speaking against the temple and Judaism, which wasn't true really at all either, if they really knew Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was suddenly mobbed by this huge number of people at the temple area. And his life was in danger. And the commander of Roman troops in the city of Jerusalem took Paul from out of this mob and brought him to safety. As the text goes along, we find that the Apostle Paul is given a hearing before the Jewish council. Later we find that there are Jewish people who are wanting to kill the Apostle Paul, and the commander decides that he is going to send the Apostle Paul away from Jerusalem, away from this mob, so he will be safe. Because he's found out that he's a Roman citizen and he needs protection and he needs a Roman hearing for his case that these people have against him. And so the Apostle Paul ends up being taken to Caesarea by the sea, which was the Roman headquarters, so to speak, of the Roman authorities that ruled over that part of the world at that time. Paul was taken to Caesarea for protection and for a hearing before a Roman governor, the governor Felix. Several years ago, I came across this picture of Caesarea, which I thought was just fascinating. Paul goes to this city that was built by Herod the Great. It took 12 years to build this city. It was a city that was designed to be the headquarters, the military headquarters of the Roman authorities in Palestine at this time. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being taken to this structure that's sticking out here into the water, which was the palace. The palace where the Roman governor would have stayed when he came here. And his praetorium, his place of judgment, would have been just there nearby. And right behind that is this great big theater. And right to the side of it is this huge amphitheater where they had all these, you know, these contests that went on like between gladiators. And there in the distance you can see the beautiful harbor that was built. Just amazing harbor. When we were driving over here, I was reading a text and I said to my wife, do you know that harbor was built with stones to build that wall out there to protect from the waves? It was built with stones that were as big as the trailer of a semi-tractor trailer. Can you imagine that? Herod the Great must have been some kind of a builder. And back there along the shore somewhere, there was the temple to Caesar. And inside that temple, they had a statue of Augustus, Caesar. And they also had a statue of the goddess Roma. Here is the Apostle Paul in this environment. And the first thing that I think of is intimidation. How intimidated do you get when you try to talk to someone about Jesus? How nervous do you get when you try to say something about the Bible to someone? We all get nervous about that, don't we? And hopefully we do things in a lifestyle evangelistic way. We do things to try to warm up to these people and get them to warm up to us. And we try to do things to break the ice and so that eventually we can reach them with the gospel. But just imagine the Apostle Paul being right thrown into this situation right here in this intimidating place. Wow! It would have been so intimidating to be there. Paul looking out the window and seeing that huge amphitheater and hearing the noise and ruckus that's going on in the harbor and hearing the nastiness that's going on in the theater behind him. And he is going to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to these unchurched people? Is he? Yes, he is. He's not intimidated, is he? In our text of Scripture, it says, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Just by the way, just think, it's Felix who's going to get frightened. The Apostle Paul is not frightened. I tell you, when you know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can stand anywhere and talk about Christ. You can. When you're confident of the truth, when you're confident of who Jesus is, when you're confident of how amazing the grace of God is, when you're confident of how wonderful salvation is, you can be motivated to speak to others. Let me talk for just a few minutes about Felix and Drusilla. His name was Marcus Antonius Felix. I found out just recently, this is interesting. He was slave to a lady in Rome who was the daughter of Mark Anthony. How about that? And not the singer from Miami. That was Felix. He was a slave. And obviously he took on the name of Marcus Antonius from Mark Anthony. He was the procurator, Roman procurator, or as we would say today, governor of the Roman province of Judea. And he is mentioned by Tacitus in his historical annals of the Caesars. By the way, I remember years ago here in this congregation studying the book of Acts. And then, you know, I remember again studying the book of Acts. Don't you, Steve? And then a few years later, I remember again studying the book of Acts. And it was the same book where we filled in the answers in that workbook. Do you remember those workbooks we used for decades here? Huh? They were great workbooks because they helped us to read and to study and learn the text. And today, I am still excited about the book of Acts. It is such a historically reliable document, and Acts is filled with all kinds of specific details that just tells you that Luke had to be there. He had to know the apostles. He was a man who heard from the eyewitnesses of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was there. That's what you learn when you read Acts. And he is so accurate. You know, Felix was a real person. If you're here today and you're wondering, is the Bible really true or not? Is it reliable? I want to tell you, there is so much evidence to show the historical reliability of the book of Acts. It's just overwhelming evidence. Please examine it if you're not a Christian. Felix. His name, Felix, was probably taken on after he was given freedom from slavery. He worked as a slave in the household of Claudius. He grew up with Claudius when it came to the time Claudius freed him. And that's probably when he took on the name Felix, which in Latin means what? It means happy. His brother Paulus worked in the treasury department. Both of them were given freedom under their friend, the Emperor Claudius. Tacitus, the Roman historian, described Felix as one who practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. Can you imagine being a slave and then years later becoming free? And then your friend Claudius makes it possible for you to be the governor of a province in the Roman Empire? Boy, that could go to your head, couldn't it? And the Jewish people of Palestine certainly thought it went to Felix's head. They certainly thought that. They thought he was a tyrant, that he was a lawless tyrant, that he ruled with cruelty and lust. By the way, he had three wives, and he married this Drusilla that we're looking at in our text. And Josephus talks about this marriage, interestingly enough. Says, but for the marriage of Drusilla with Azizus, it was in no long time afterward dissolved. While Felix was procurator of Judea, he saw Drusilla and fell in love with her, and she did indeed exceed all other women in beauty, and he sent to her a person whose name was Simon, one of his friends, to persuade her to forsake her present husband and marry him, and promised that if she would not refuse him, he would make her a happy woman. So she transgressed the laws of her forefathers to marry Felix. Sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? You know, sometimes we're looking for people to convert who are church-going people, and they're good folks, and they try to do what's right, and you think, you know, these people are going to be interested in the gospel because look at the interest they have right now. That's who we should target with the gospel. Those kind of folks, right? That wasn't Felix. He is this harsh tyrant, cruel ruler. Not only that, he's a womanizer. And he has stolen another man's wife and he's made her his wife because she was really good looking. And this is a person that Paul is going to try to convert to Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, anybody we come in contact to is a potential convert to Jesus Christ. Whether it's the woman at the well, whether it's the woman who wiped the feet of Jesus with her tears and her hair, or whether it's a good guy like Joseph of Arimathea. They are all potential converts to Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on. Paul was in Caesarea. He was somewhere around the bottom of this photograph, probably, when he was being kept there. He could look out and see the amphitheater before him. That's what's along this coast right here in the front of our picture, the amphitheater. And here's Paul's approach to reaching Felix and Drusilla with the gospel. I want you to notice with me, first of all, that this seems like a very simple approach. And really it is. The more simple we keep things, the better it is when we try to reach people with the gospel. He first talked to them about faith in Christ Jesus, and then the text says he discussed righteousness, he discussed self-control and judgment to come. Why would these be good topics to bring up in trying to reach a person who is unchurched? A person who claims no religious affiliation. Why would these be good topics? As we go through here, I want you to see with me that it is so clear that these are good things to discuss. First of all, notice that Paul spoke of faith in Christ Jesus. That simple phrase, faith in Christ Jesus, entails a great deal. What it tells us is that Paul presented to him evidence for believing in Jesus being God's Son, evidence in believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Apostle Paul presented evidence to this man and this woman. Gospel evidence. Why did he present evidence? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, right? He presented evidence from the life of Christ. And in the book of Acts, when you go through and you study the various sermons that are presented in the book of Acts, you find these messages that entail evidence for faith in them. In Acts, the second chapter, when Peter gets up and begins preaching that first sermon, what's he first begin to talk about? The life of Christ. The miracles he did that gave evidence that he was a teacher that had come from God. Then he talked about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his crucifixion and resurrection. And he talked about the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. That's all in his message in Acts chapter 2. And every place the apostles went to preach the gospel in the book of Acts, they presented evidence for Christ. Look in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul goes to Thessalonica. In verse 2 it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.'" You know, there are a lot of ways that we could try to reach the lost in this community. There are lots of messages that we might try to present to try to get people to come inside this building and to worship with us and maybe teach them about Christ. We can have lessons on marriage. You think that might get some people in this building? If we just had lessons on marriage presented and advertised in the community, might get some people to come in, couldn't we? Yeah. Or messages on parenting. That might get some people to come in. Or messages on how to have a happier life. You know, like Joel Osteen does? That's all he ever preaches, how to have a happier life. And he's got thousands of people that come hear him down in Houston. Lots of them. But he's not teaching them the gospel, is he? And he's not really giving them any evidence that will boost their faith in Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that the best way to try to reach the lost in the community who are the unchurched lost is to give them reasons for believing in Jesus Christ, reasons for believing in the Bible being the Word of God. Give them some evidence and keep that out there in the community and help them see that you are people who really believe there are reasons for becoming a Christian and being a Christian. Get that evidence out there. That's what the apostles did. John said that he wrote his gospel, wrote down these signs or miracles that Jesus did so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He presented this evidence for belief there in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And so the apostles preached evidence from the life of Christ. They preached evidence of the resurrection. They preached evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Paul also spoke about righteousness. As human beings, we have an innate need for right and wrong in our lives. We possess a sense of ought. You know, one of the best arguments for the existence of God is called the moral argument. Why do we have morals? Why do we feel that some things are right or wrong? If we're just the product of evolution, why do we have these morals that we have? And so some philosopher in some university who's debating the subject of the existence of God is going to bring in the argument, the moral argument, which C.S. Lewis, this famous defender of Christianity in England in the early 1900s, C.S. Lewis says this is the best argument for the existence of God, the moral argument. And if an atheist doesn't believe you, try to steal his car. And see what happens. He will say, "You ought not do that." Only God is the basis for this need. What is righteousness? It's doing what's right in the sight of God. In 1 John, we learn that all unrighteousness is sin, right? 1 John 5:17. Sin is the opposite of righteousness. 1 John 3, verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness. It's a violation of God's law. God Himself is the standard of what is right and wrong, and His standard is expressed in His Scripture. That's why God's Word, His inspired Word, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, can instruct us in righteousness. Because it comes from a God who is righteous. In the Scriptures, we also learn that all of us are unrighteous. Because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Can you imagine Paul saying these things to Felix, who is, by the way, living with another man's wife that he stole from him? Can you imagine this? But that's a message he presented because it was the truth. But in talking about righteousness, the Apostle Paul could have also talked about the good news of Jesus that reveals God's way of making a person right with Him through the forgiveness that's possible because of the sacrifice of Christ. What else did Paul speak about? He spoke about self-control. Do you ever talk with people who don't go to church about how bad things are going on around in the world today? You can't believe this fellow down in southeastern Indiana killed 5 people, shot him point blank with a gun. Can't believe this woman can put her kids in a car and run them off in a pool of water and kill them. How can people do this? Don't people have any self-control in their lives anymore? What an excellent topic to bring up with the unchurched. The human psyche understands the need for self-control. People in the world understand this need, even though they may not even believe in God. We all need changes in our lives, and certainly Felix did. He needed those changes. What else did Paul talk about? He talked about the judgment to come, which is a logical end to life. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, we learn in Ecclesiastes 12:13. But the next verse, 14, says that God's going to bring everything into judgment. God is going to judge our lives someday. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Do you realize that every tombstone on every cemetery all over this world is like a sign that's saying there's a judgment day coming? Just as sure as death will come into our lives, there will also be a judgment day that we will be experiencing. Belief in accountability and life after death makes sense to people. Do you realize that it's evident in most cultures of the past? I mean, every religion, every culture across this whole world has taught for eons that you need to be careful how you live your life because someday you're going to be accountable to somebody, somewhere, sometime. Do you see this little picture up here? This is a picture from the Book of the Dead that the Egyptians had. The guy in the white garment on the far left is the same guy as the white guy coming up to the God that's seated in that seat. His life is being judged by that God. This is what the ancient Egyptians believed. By the way, if you want to see some really good pictures of that, go to the museum, the Archaeology Museum at the Oriental Institute in Chicago. They've got some of this Egypt documents from the Book of the Dead. What it said was that we are going to be judged for how we live our lives. We are accountable for how we live our lives. And every society, every culture of ancient times believed those kind of ideas. What an excellent topic to try to reach someone with the gospel. If you were a professor at some university and you were debating an atheist in the philosophy course, you would bring up this subject of man's accountability, its innate sense of accountability, as evidence that there is a God. And we all are accountable to know God and to obey the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 says. And I love Acts chapter 17. You know, in Acts 17, Paul was preaching to the unchurched at Athens. Not even a Jewess was there. They were all Greeks. And the Apostle Paul talked to them about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He began his relationship with these folks who were unchurched by presenting them with what? Have you learned my lesson yet? By presenting them with evidence. That's what he started with. Evidence. Didn't he? And he said that the times of ignorance are for God overlooked, but now he commands men allwhere to repent because the judgment days are coming. And says that judgment day, and I'm going to have to turn to Acts 17, verse 30, and read verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Notice in this text that the Apostle Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of something. What? That there's a judgment day coming. And so the Apostle Paul says, here's evidence for believing that a judgment day is coming. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is evidence of that. Well, how did Felix respond to this message? How did this unchurched guy respond? The text says that Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Are you thinking, oh man, Paul was not successful? That's the way I am a lot of the times. This is difficult. This is depressing. But wait a minute. I would suggest to you that Paul was successful. Felix was frightened. He was hesitant to respond. He was putting it off. He and Drusilla, although they were really interested in what he had to say, they would keep coming back. They would keep coming back. There's no record of any change, but Paul, did his message reach the heart and mind of Felix? And that's where really success is, right there. Did his message reach the heart and mind of Felix? Did Felix really have an opportunity to really know what the gospel was about? Did he have the opportunity to really know about the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Did he? And I would say yes. The fact that he was frightened is evidence that this message of faith in Christ and righteousness and self-control and judgment to come touched his intellect and his heart. That's our job, to try to touch people's intellect and to touch their heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul got a response from Felix. And sometimes the response is positive, sometimes it's negative. And don't let a negative response make you think I didn't do my job. No, you did your job, Paul. You did your job. Felix had a look at Christianity, but as we noticed in the text, it wasn't practical at the moment for him to become a Christian. It wasn't. There have been so many times when I've been so discouraged. I remember as one of the first people I got to come to church was this guy by the name of Pew. I can remember his name because, you know, Pew is pretty outspoken name. I had film strip studies with this guy over and over and over again. Got him to come to church, even brought his whole family with him. I thought, man, this is going to be Cornelius all over again. He never obeyed the gospel. Did I do good work? I think I did. I remember studying with this guy in North Dakota one time. We studied and studied. I showed him all these film strips again. You know, so I used to really like the film strips. And then after we got to the last of those lessons, he said, he gave me this question. Can I drink beer and become a Christian? Can I still drink my beer after I'm a Christian? Wow. He never obeyed the gospel. Did I do my job? Did I? I tried to evade that question as much as I possibly could. Because you know what I'm thinking? Hey, you become a Christian first and then we'll work on the beer. Right? But he never obeyed the gospel. How about you? He could have made the choice to believe the evidence. And here this morning, if you're not a Christian, do you believe the evidence for Christ? He could have made the choice to seek getting right with God, to be righteous. Do you want to be right with God? He could have chosen to be set free from no hope, no peace, no lasting purpose to his life because God's not in it. Are you ready to make that choice for peace, for hope, for lasting purpose in your life? He could have made the choice to be baptized and trust Jesus to wash his sins away. Are you ready this morning to be baptized and have your sins washed away? And if we can help you do that, won't you come while we stand and sing?